what do you think is wrong with life in 21st century Britain? Everyone's got an opinion about what's wrong with our society. I don't know if any of you have bothered to read the political manifestos of all the parties. There you will read their answers to society's ills. What they propose will sort out all of the problems. Great claims are made, we will do this, we will do that. And if you vote for us, it will solve this and it will solve that. What's very interesting is when you read these political manifestos and when you see the things that they propose to do, many of them are good things in and of themselves, I'm sure. But they're all practical, aren't they? They're all solutions that are to do with the here and the now. There's no mention of spiritual needs. The darkness of our souls gets no mention in political manifestos. Perhaps the closest political parties get to acknowledging that you can't just throw money at every problem is their acknowledgement of the mental health crisis today. But even with that, their solution is just chuck pills at people. Maybe the answer in some cases, but not every case. But very rarely do you ever hear anyone ask the question, perhaps the problem lies spiritually in our land and in our nation. There was a time when in crisis people would seek spiritual counsel, but not anymore. The answer is always solved by something practical. And it's because of this view of this move away from spiritual reality to basically that's what secular society is. It's humanism. Humanism is simply all that there is just matter. It's just deal with it. And if you want to understand what a human being is, well, you don't go to the Word of God. You don't ask the God who made men and women. You just dissect them under a microscope and you can understand the complexity to humanity by just looking at their DNA, which is ridiculous, isn't it? Because you can only know so much by looking at someone's biology. But you see, this movement away from the spiritual to the natural has meant religion has lost its appeal in our land. Because, of course, you've probably heard the mantra or the saying that goes around. The problem is with Christians is they're too heavenly-minded that they're no earthly use. Now, the problem with that is I question whether Christians are so heavenly-minded these days. So there's a challenge there, isn't there? Maybe that would have been a fair accusation in days gone past. But even if that was the case, that we were the most heavenly-minded believers that have ever walked the planet Earth, is it really true that heavenly-mindedness means you're of no earthly use? You see, the argument goes, I don't need religion to solve the world's problems. I don't need religion to deal with issues of society. And Christians, well, maybe they should just stop preaching. Just stop preaching and do something instead. And maybe if you stopped preaching the Bible and just did something, run some soup kitchens, visit an orphanage, start an orphanage, you know, do some social action, then maybe people would listen to you. Then we'd start to believe you're serious about what you're saying. Now, of course, I have nothing wrong with the church has the resources and the opportunities and the people and the manpower to do some of these things, then fine, do them. But society's view is very much that I'm okay with the church as long as she doesn't preach in my face. As long as she doesn't give me the word of God. And the moment the church does that, that's when in people's eyes they've lost their relevance. When it couldn't be further from the truth. Couldn't be further from the truth. That it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, that is the answer and is the most practical thing anyone could consider. And that's no different for you, Christian. The answer to all your problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe it or not. Because it's the perspective through which you view your life. And its applications and implications for your life are what you need to hear regularly. But alas, things haven't changed. Because you see, even in Jesus' day, when he was healing people, when he was doing social action, when he was casting out demons, and when he was feeding people, we've had the incident of the manna of the 5,000, people adored him. People celebrated him. Because he's doing some earthly good. We could do with someone like this. I'm pretty sure that the Extinction Rebellion group would have been delighted to have Jesus around because they would have seen such power and such glory. And, well, if he can calm the sea, he can prevent a flood on the Cape Coast. He can prevent the melting away of the icebergs in Iceland, wherever it's cold, and he had great appeal. And that was no different in this day. In verse 43, he just cast out this unclean spirit from this poor son of this father. And everyone, notice it says, we're all amazed at the majesty of God. They're like, this is great. This is just what we need. Someone who can change our circumstances. Someone who can solve all of our problems. If he can cast out demons, what can't he do? This is what we need. And they were excited. And as I said, a global warming brigade would have celebrated such a champion. You can imagine what the disciples were thinking. He can feed 5,000. We could get very rich with Jesus around. We could have great status and authority and power with this Lord on our side. If we made him king, if he's made king and we get to be his right hand men, just think of the influence and the change we can bring to Jerusalem. But our Lord would have none of it. It's not that those things aren't important. And one day the Bible does say that Jesus will deal with all of the temporal problems in life. The Bible tells us that he will make everything new. There'll be a new heaven and new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that wonderful thought? Every tear. If you're a believer, you will never cry ever again when you see Jesus face to face. You'll never be sad ever again. Just perpetual bliss and joy and wonder. You're not hastening for that day. Something wrong with you. I think every Christian, the longer they are a Christian, should be in some sense longing to be with Christ. As I go on, and I'm my birthday today, as you know, I couldn't keep it secret. It's on the bulletin, isn't it? So you can't get away with anything in the church, can you? The years I've lived, I find myself becoming more weary of life, don't you? And as time goes on, I'm not being pessimistic, I'm happy, I'm fine. But I'm just saying that I find myself, as time goes on, thinking it's such emptiness to try and find satisfaction and happiness in this life. It's just one disappointment, one failure after another, isn't it? You know, you have a good moment and then it's followed by a disappointing moment. And that's life. And you pity people that don't have God and don't have hope and don't have a future, because this is the best it's going to get. And you've got all these people cheering on their political parties, and let's face it, we all know they're going to disappoint people. Mm. Whatever party you vote for, they're not going to deliver their promises. They're going to break their promises. But the God of Scripture never breaks his promises. But he would have none of it. The Lord was not willing to play into what they were hoping he would be. And it's interesting that it's as they were amazed at the majesty of God that Jesus then said to his disciples, as they were marvelling, and no doubt they were marvelling with everyone else, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. He just completely just made a killer blow. Because they're thinking, here he is, here's the Christ, here's the political ruler of Israel that we're waiting for. He's going to kick out the Romans, solve all of our problems. We're going to build more housing, we're going to feed the people manna. It's just going to be marvellous. There's going to be no Caesar to tax us heavily. He can get fish out of, he can get a coin out of the mouth of a fish. Well, how great it would be to have this one around. And Jesus said, no, you've got it all wrong. Let this word sink in, let this saying sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men. He just cast out the unclean spirit. But that's that unclean spirit, as we saw last time, is not really the real issue, is it? That's a symptom of a deeper problem. We saw, didn't we, that in Deuteronomy it predicted, the Lord said, that when his people, when the nation of Israel turns their back on the Lord, evil will come upon them as a nation. Mm-hmm. And we saw that, if you like, you've got this father who's got this son that he loves, and this son is being distorted and harassed by this unclean spirit, and because of this horrible possession that he's got, he's unable to have a relationship with his father. And you've got the father then bringing this lost son to him, to Jesus, and saying, recover him, heal him, restore him, change him, put him back to the way he should be. And that serves, as we saw, as a picture of the gospel. The father has lost sons of Adam
men and women, boys and girls, spread throughout the ages who are unclean. Like this man who had an unclean spirit, we are sinful from our head to our toes. And we, therefore, because of our sin and how it's marred our personalities, isn't it, horrific? When you actually think about, when I think about my personality, I think, what kind of person would I be if I was sinless? But it's true, isn't it, that sin has marred everything about us, our desires, our thoughts, our actions. And we're therefore unable to have a relationship with a holy and pure God. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, if I did the things you want me to do, if I satisfied all your earthly problems, it wouldn't solve the real issue. Let these words sink into your ears. I haven't come to cast out demons. I've come to deliver your souls from demons. I've come to be delivered into the hands of men. And so my first point then is a saying to understand. A saying to understand. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. I want you to think firstly then under this point of the timing of this saying. The timing of this saying. Notice he said it when they were all marvelling at the majesty of God. It's as if he's saying, I can see you're really excited, but I'm sorry to break it to you. I need to bring you back down to reality. There is a fundamentally deeper issue here that I must deal with. I haven't come to satisfy your materialistic wants and desires. These miracles are a means to point you to what I have really come to do. Often it's like that, isn't it? Even in the Christian life, you know, you have all these expectations and these thoughts and feelings, and you get a bit optimistic about things, and then you hear the word of God and it brings you back down to reality. The truth always comes at inconvenient times. You've noticed that? It's never a convenient time to hear the word of God, is there? And it's like that for unbelievers too, because the timing of this saying was the most inconvenient time. And there's never a convenient time to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never a perfect time the perfect moment. It will always be at a time when you'd really rather be doing something else. They wanted to be pursuing an earthly political reign, and Jesus said, no, it can't be that way. And he will say to us tonight, let me reveal to you what your expectations should be. He often broke news to people like this when people were getting carried away. You know, most of our preachers today would be, if they saw people excited, they would see that as a sign to really play into that excitement and maintain it. You wouldn't want to sort of undermine the excitement. That's what Jesus did all the time. The feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. They all want to make him king, and they're all really excited about him. And he says to them, well, I tell you, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not enter life. And we're told that many, hearing this saying, turned from him and followed him no more. Inconvenient timing. Maybe it challenged with their plans. And it's like that, if you're not a Christian here, when you hear the gospel, isn't it inconvenient for you? You've got your whole life mapped out. You've got all your plans being made. The kind of relationship you want to have, the things you want to do, the materialism you want to enjoy. And then you hear this gospel message of repentance and faith, and you think, that is really not what I came to hear. This is not good timing for me right now. You do realise if I became a Christian, the abuse I'd get at work or college or university, this is not good timing. I'll wait till after those things. You might not get to after those things. There's never a good moment to hear the truth. But if it is the truth, you must hear it. And same for you, Christian. Jesus here is warning against having too high expectations of finding happiness in this life. Don't forget verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I think if we really were convinced of that in our hearts, we wouldn't be disappointed when something happens. Whether that be a job loss, or whether that be failing an exam, or whether that be just someone betraying us. It could be anything. Because actually, Jesus has said that the gospel message, the gospel that you believe, is fundamentally about being in a right relationship with God. It doesn't promise you your best life now. And we need to be detoxed of that cultural American dream which is so infiltrated into our thinking, this sense of entitlement that I do deserve the best life now. I do deserve to be comfortable now. As Christians, we deserve nothing. And we become servants of the Most High God.
Mm.
And we serve Him. And He will bring hardship and difficulty. But the best is yet to come. We don't fix our eyes on what is seen. We fix our eyes on what is unseen. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the sooner I learn that lesson, the happier we'll be. Because when we have troubles, we'll think, well, Jesus did say in this world you should have troubles. But what did He say? Take heart. I have overcome the world. So, the timing of this saying, deeply inconvenient. Secondly, under this first point, a saying to understand, see with me, the audience of this saying. He said this to His disciples, not to the crowds. He's simply saying, I can see you're being influenced by the world here. Your mind is not being renewed by truth. You're being distracted. I need to bring you back to reality. And what's His answer to their distraction? The gospel. The gospel. That's why we need gospel. We need weekly gospel. Because the gospel brings us back to the ABC, the main things. And it's the lens through which we filter our thinking, our feelings, and our decision making. We need the gospel. And the goal of ministry is not improving things in this life. And that's what He's saying to these disciples. You should know this by now, guys. I've told you that the good life isn't now. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. And He will shortly soon tell them as well. And that they would also follow crucified Saviour and experience many similar hardships. You know, as Christians, we often think, don't we, that, well, we do, I know you do, I do, that if we had X, Y, or Z in our lives, then I'd be happy. One of the lessons I've begun to learn is often God gives you that to show you you won't be. Sometimes one of the greatest acts of discipline God can give a child of God is to give them what they want, to show you how empty and worthless it is. And He is telling them here that what you think would be for your greatest happiness would be for your greatest misery. If He had entertained, if Jesus, just think about it, the temptation of this, they're adoring Him for His power and His authority and His glory. Just think if He had played along with them. He played to the tune that they were playing. There would have been no cross, no atonement, no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no new life, no eternity in heaven. They would have had the greatest temporal happiness and the greatest eternal misery. Perspective. Thirdly, consider with me under this point the seriousness of the saying. Let these words sink into your ears. It's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? Let these words sink into your ears. Literally, the Greek means allow these words to abide in your hearts or to remain in your ears. And now in Hebrew idiom, Hebrew, the ear was the entrance to the heart. So to have an open ear is to have an open heart. So he's saying, allow what I'm about to say to you, allow this saying to sink deep into your hearts. It's a serious saying. It's a vital saying. You know, there are many things, aren't you, that your friends can tell you to not forget. I've got some cards in my bag that Kat keeps telling me, don't forget to put them in the postbox, and they've been in my bag for a week. And the worst consequence, and I'm reminding myself when I'm preaching to you, the worst consequence to that failure to remember will be that someone doesn't get their Christmas card. And maybe that might lose me some friends. Maybe people are fickle, but that's the very worst. But there are some things you just can't afford to forget. I've got to see a neurologist this month. I can't forget that appointment. Because if I don't make it, it might be another year, 20 years before I get another one. But even that isn't really the end of the world, is it? I mean, it's not eternal. It doesn't have eternal ramifications. But he's saying, what I'm about to say to you, you must heed. You must heed it as if your life depended upon it. Suppose there was some serious event about to happen in Belvedere, maybe a terrorist attack, and you received pre-warning from an undercover policeman, and he gave you very careful instructions about the direction you need to take to avoid experiencing what's about to happen. You're not going to forget those instructions, are you? As you hold the hands of your children, you're going to remember every single word, because your life depends upon it. And this saying here in verse 44 is a saying which, unless you heed it, your eternity could be the most miserable prospect that you could imagine. And even for a Christian, what I would say to you is, if you don't heed this ongoing, it will have serious consequences to your joy, to your peace, to your usefulness, to your compassion, to your latitude, to your fellowship. This is a saying of all sayings. Let this word sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Your soul, your eternity depends on this. And what this is saying then is that often our thinking, especially if you're not a Christian, but even as Christians, go on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, often our thinking is so far away from the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So far away. And that's why we hear regular preaching from nobodies like me, because what you need is, you need the truth of how Jesus thinks to get into you, so that you start to think like Jesus Christ. And occasionally you meet these older saints who've been listening to Jesus Christ a long time, and you think to yourself, I'm pretty sure I feel like I'm in the presence of Jesus, because I'm hearing my reaction to the way you're speaking to me and the things you're saying to me is similar to people's reaction to Jesus in the Gospels. You're having an impact on me that I've only ever had when I've listened to the Word of God. And that's what we need. There was a man among this number of disciples who didn't allow these words to sink into his heart. His name was Judas Iscariot. And because of his failure to embrace these truths, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ of his own volition. And he had a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance, a sorrow of regret. And he killed himself and went to hell. You cannot play around with the truth. We so often just come to church and we think, I've just come to learn some interesting things. No, the Bible tells us that the word in Peter, that the word of God is able to save your souls. And the word of God is a saving word. It is a transforming word. It is a life-giving word. It is a spirit-empowering word. It is a hope-giving word. It is a soul-stirring word. It is a mind-renewing word. It is a perspective-transforming word. And I fear that maybe some here in this gathering tonight, a precious soul of a man or a woman, may not be hearing these words. And just, I ask you to think, from a heart of love, what will be the consequences for you for not hearing the word, not allowing the seriousness of this saying to speak to your heart. Fourthly, under this point, consider the content of the saying. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. The Greek literally means delivered. I prefer delivered to betrayed. It doesn't actually say betrayed, it says delivered. The betrayed is a translation decision to interpret what delivered means, and it's interpreting it as Jesus referring to his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Now, to be fair, that could be what it means, but the point I'm going to make still stands behind, even if you take that interpretation of the text. Interestingly, the original AV says delivered, and the NASB and the ESV all say delivered. And it's in the passive tense, so Jesus is saying that this is something that's going to be done to me. I'm not going out my way to do this. I am going to be delivered. So it presumes someone else is delivering him up. Which is why I think the NKJV has made the decision to translate it betrayed, because they're saying, well, who put Jesus into the hands of men? It was Judas. But they see that's the secondary cause and not the primary cause, and it doesn't have betrayed in the Greek text. And in fact, who is the subject of this text? Verse 43, they were marvelled at the power of God. The subject hasn't changed. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Who's delivering him up?
Mm-hmm.
God. So he's saying, you've got it all wrong. You think God's plan is to have this political reign and rule. No, no, no. God's plan is to deliver me up into the hands of men. It's really great, a powerful word. It can sometimes positively be used to give someone over into someone else's care. So, for example, in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas are set apart for a new work, where the text says that in Acts 13 that the church entrusted them into the care of God. Isn't that a lovely? They delivered them up into the care of God. They placed them into the caring hands of the Almighty. But negatively, though, this word can also be used to hand someone over to someone else to do harm. And you pull those two things together and you have a shocking image of God delivering up his only son to be placed into the son who's only ever been in his bosom. He's been at the closest proximity to the Father. Then just give him up and give him over to the hands of men who will only do him harm. So when we say, who is he delivered to? Delivered to whom? The hands of men. I mean, if you have something precious, I find with Reuben that he has a habit of picking up things that are precious or valuable and saying, no, and put it further away. He was admiring a couple of my Spitfires on my bookcases that I've kept since my childhood, and he was picking them up today and spinning the propellers, and I was getting very alarmed. So I was like, this is a precious little relic I have, and I don't want you to do harm to it. God just gives his son up, hands him over, shoves him over to the hands of men. It's that kind of language. He just thrusts his son into the hands of men. That's a shocking image, isn't it? A shocking image. And you know what those hands did to Jesus, don't you? You know what men did to Jesus, don't you? How they mocked him. And how they spat on him. And how they tore shreds of skin from his flesh. And how they cried out, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas." And how they hammered nails into his hands and into his feet. "If he is the Son of God, let him die." They were disgusted with him. "Get this man away from us. Kill him." You saw what men did to Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you this evening that God gave him over for that. And Jesus wasn't a powerless victim here. He's just manifested the most profound and amazing power. He's just cast out an unclean spirit. If he has power over demons, does he not have power over men? How can we comprehend what would make the one who could squash a human being just be thrust and thrown into the hands of human beings to do whatever their hearts wanted to do? Why would the holy God, who could so righteously destroy those hands, allow those hands to torture, butcher, and crucify him and disfigure him? Isaiah 53 tells us that his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance that when Mary stood at the cross and saw the son she cradled in her arms, she looked at him there and she didn't recognize him, because all those features were just gone. Romans 8, verse 31 confirms what I'm saying to you, that it was not here Judas that was being spoken of, but God who delivered him up. Romans 8, 31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" In Mark 9, 31, with the same account, it expands and says that he was delivered into the hands of men so that they would kill him. and on the third day he would be raised. In fact, what's very interesting, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches to the crowd, many of whom would have been there when he was crucified, and he says to them, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hand and crucified and put to death. You see that those two things come together? Who killed Jesus? Well, the men killed Jesus, but according to the determined purpose. Do you notice something here about the cross wasn't an accident? The cross wasn't thing just getting a little bit, you know, we've all had that experience where something just gets out of control and all of a sudden it spirals in a way you didn't want it to go, and then the bad thing happens, and then somehow God worked all things for good. No, the cross wasn't. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the creation of the world. In every single moment of his life, he had this cross before him. Can you imagine what it must have been like as a 12-year-old boy when he was reasoning with the scribes and the Pharisees and asking them about Scripture? I don't know how God would have revealed it to him gradually, but at what point he must have come to realise that he was going to hang on a tree and be cursed. Amazing. Amazing. Here we learn then of the love of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Christ went on the cross because it was God's will that he should be there. And he gave his Son up for what purpose? To be condemned. To become sin. Though he knew no sin. The one whom Isaiah saw, who was holy, 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 to become filthy, filthy, filthy. What kind of God are we dealing with here? This is what we say with the God of all grace. That God, you've got the image here, haven't you, of going back to the demon-possessed man. You've got the image of the Father presenting his convulsed and shaken child to Jesus and saying, please heal him. And here we've got a wonderful picture of the gospel in eternity past, where the Father reads off a list of names of a number that no man can number. My name's there, and everyone who believes' name is there. And he says to his Son, do you see these names? Tom Allen? Yeah, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's an adulterer, he's an idolater, he's a man of lust, he's a man of an ungrateful heart. Do you see him? Yeah, yes, I see him. Please, look upon him. Save him. And Jesus was able to cast out the unclean spirit from the child with a word. But to remove my uncleanness, he had to go to the cross. And he had to have my name placed on him. And I can say that when God saw his Son, he saw me. And he smashed his Son as if he was smashing me. How can we ever doubt God's willingness to save, Christian? And how can you doubt, my dear brother or sister, how can you doubt the love of God for you? It was God's choice to put his Son on the cross. Not the righteous did he come to call. Not the well. Not to those who needed no repentance, but to those who did. And some of you here need to be reminded of that. You need to be reminded you're never worthy, you never could be worthy. It's all of grace. And whatever things you think disqualify you this day are the very things which make you worthy of grace. Because it's our sin which makes us worthy of grace. Because otherwise it's not of grace. And if you're not a Christian here, see what God has done. And hear the words of John the Baptist, who said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And I had a second point, but we're not going to get there. It's okay. But I ask you all to contemplate once again, maybe for the thousandth time, the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And leave this place in lost in wonder, awe and praise, glorying in your Saviour all the day. And if you're not a Christian here, don't leave without these words sinking into your ears. They can save your soul. And they can number you among the redeemed. You came in this place unsaved, you left this place saved. All to the glory of Jesus Christ. May you all be blessed by the gospel of all grace. Amen.